everyone had a nice Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah.
Successful, enjoyable, a lot of tefillah, a lot of contemplation, and hope for a good new year. So this week, Yom Kippur is this coming Shabbos, a few more days from now, and we're still trying to discuss everything in the context of prayer, of tefillah, as we've been doing for the past month. So I want to discuss Yom Kippur in the context of the prayers, the tefillah of Yom Kippur. But the way I want to do this is let's try to paint a picture of what Yom Kippur is all about. And through that we'll see how powerful and how intense and hopefully how successful our prayers can be on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur, in essence, is a day of repentance. It's a day of atonement, it's a day of purity, where God purifies us, removes our sins, helps us overcome all our shortcomings, and be cleansed for a brand new year. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. Historically, Yom Kippur was the day where God forgave the Jews for sin of the golden calf. It was the day where the second tablets were brought down from Moshe from Mount Sinai to give to the Jewish people. So classically, it began as a day of repentance and of forgiveness, and it's carried on that way ever since. So the gift of Yom Kippur, it's really an amazing gift that we have, because God gives us this chance once a year. It's an opportunity. Once a year, we can totally cleanse any wrongdoing that we've had, the shortcomings in our lives, the failures that we've unfortunately experienced. All that can be removed, erased, and we can move on as clean, fresh, new people. The rabbis tell us the Yom Kippur is actually one of the most joyous days of the year. We feel Yom Kippur is a very somber, serious day, which it is. But there's also a great joy in Yom Kippur. Because Yom Kippur was the day where you're being forgiven by God for everything you've done wrong. Is there any greater joy than that? It's an incredible joy. So we have to understand the power of Yom Kippur, what Yom Kippur can do for us, and then understand how our prayers Yom Kippur can be so effective. That's joyous.
That is very joyous.
It was.
Hopefully.
Yeah.
If you get the right one.
So Yom Kippur, it's an interesting thing, because on the one hand, it's a day of cleansing. On the one hand, it's a day of repentance. And on the other hand, it's really a day which we view as kind of the holiest, most intense spiritual experience of the year. As we fast, as we pray, we confess. The custom is to wear white, the color of purity. And it's a day where it's the most intimate day between us and God, on one hand. On the other hand, it's a day where we recognize our sins and recognize our failures. And in some sense, it's kind of like contradictory. If it's a day where I'm recognizing that I've failed and I've betrayed God in many ways, why is it the day where I'm closest to God? We would think it's a day where we're kind of recognizing how distant we are. But on the other hand, we look at Yom Kippur as the highest moments of the year. Spiritually, it's the highest day of the year. It's a day where we feel the most spiritually elevated, where we kind of remove ourselves from the physical world and try to focus just on our prayers and our improving ourselves, our repentance, and we kind of ignore our physical needs. That's what we do in Yom Kippur, through fasting, through not washing. So we have to understand, how is it the idea that confessing sins and repenting goes hand in hand with the intimacy between us and God in Yom Kippur? There's actually a striking, I would call, parallel you find in the Torah. The Jews, probably the most terrible sin in the entire Torah is the sin of the golden calf, a sin which the rabbis tell us we still are punished for to this very day. The Jews, after receiving the Torah on Mount Sinai, worship an idol. And as Moses prays for the Jews and asks God for forgiveness, so God says, I forgive you, I'm going to give you second tablets. So in that same exact discussion, Moshe goes to God, and he asks him what we would call a very ambitious or aggressive request. He says, God, show me your glory. That's what he says. So Moshe, all the time prior to the sin, Moshe never asked God for such an intimate display of God's glory, whatever that means to us. But after he was forgiven of the sin of the golden calf, Moshe said, hey, it's going well over here. Let me ask another request. He was a little ambitious. He said, okay, show me your glory, God. So God said, you can't see my face. I'll show you my behind, whatever that means. It has to be taken in context. But Moshe became very ambitious in terms of his requests of God at that moment, meaning that Moshe felt that at a time of repentance, at a time of forgiveness, this was an opportunity to get closer to God. It wasn't a time just to say, thank you very much, God, and back away. Moshe said, okay, God, now that you've forgiven us, let me ask you even a greater request. Let me get even closer to you. And I think that's very much a parallel to Yom Kippur. On the day of forgiveness and repentance, so we don't just say, okay, thank you, God, for forgiving me, and we back away. Rather, we say, God, this is the day where we feel closest to you. There's an intense closeness between Jewish people and God on Yom Kippur, which is more so than the rest of the year. Now, it's true we know that sometimes after a fight with a friend or a spouse, a child, a parent, after the fight you come closer. That's very common. On the other hand, there has to be something much deeper than this. Not just that we had a fight, we wronged God, now we've made up and we're closer, but there has to be some deeper element to this. So I want to share with you an interesting thought that the Talmud has, and we'll try to develop it from there. Is there a marker on that board? I have to use the board for a second. Are there any markers over there? There's not. Okay. Actually, I think there's one all the way on top. I've never used the board before, but I think it's an opportunity. The Talmud tells us, we know that the Hebrew alphabet is very powerful. And each letter of the Hebrew alphabet represents many deep ideas. There's actually a book, it's called The Wisdom of the Hebrew Alphabet, which you can find in stores, Wisdom of the Hebrew Alphabet. And it takes each letter one by one, and it shows you the wisdom in each letter, and what each letter represents, what it means. Kabbalistically, the letters are the building blocks of the entire universe, and every Hebrew letter has a great meaning. So the rabbis tell us in the Talmud that this world was created with the letter He. So this is to get a visual of the letter He. This is the letter Hey, if you can see it. I'm sorry, I don't have a better visual. I thought we could use the board, but I guess not. Letter Hey. So for the visual letter Hey, for those who can't visualize it, that's the letter Hey. Now, the letter Hey was the tool, the letter that God created the world with, the Talmud tells us. So the Talmud asks, well, what does it mean? What's the significance of this world being created with this letter Hey? So the Talmud tells us that it represents the fact that we all have free choice, and that the Hey, in a way, represents being within what's called God's love and protection, and being surrounded by God in this world. But everyone has a free choice that you can turn away from God. You can go out the bottom. You can fall out. Everyone has that choice. So the Hey has an opening in the bottom, and anyone who chooses to leave can leave. You know, God gives us free choice. God doesn't force us into anything. And even though He wants you to stay within God's boundaries, every human being has the right to make a decision and fall out the bottom. That's what the Talmud says. So then it asks, well, why is there a gap over here on the side? If it's giving you free choice, so then just, you know, make it look like a ches. You know, we can all close, just, you know, go to the bottom, and that'll be it. So the Talmud tells us, because if somebody wants to repent, he gets a place to return to. He can go in back over here. That's the visual that we have. So everyone can make, has free choice to fall out. But if he wants to repent, he can come back in on this side. So the Talmud says, well, why do you need a separate door to repent? Just go right back in where you fell out, right? Saying, if I left that door, I'll come back in that door. I have to come in a different door now. That's what the Gemara asks. So the Talmud tells us, it's because that when you're going to repent, you can't go back in the same way you came, because now you need God's help to repent. You can't do it on your own. If you try to repent on your own, it's not going to happen. Therefore, you have to go in a different way, and this way represents you're being helped out by God. That's what it says. And then it says, in a Torah school, actually, the hay has a crown on the top. You know, I don't really know how to write, but if you look at a Torah scroll, there's a little crown on top of the hay, and that's how it's officially written in a Torah scroll. So the Talmud asks, why is there a crown on the hay? And it says, because when one repents, God gives him a crown. You know, his crown, in God's book, he's wearing a crown now when he repents. That's what the Talmud says. So the world's created with the hay to show us we have free choice. There's ways that we can make wrong decisions and fall out from God's world. But we always have a door back in. You can't go back in this way. It's not going to happen because you need God's assistance. You can go back in over here, and then that will be with God's help. You can succeed, and then He'll give you a crown on top, and you'll be God's. You know, you'll be beloved to God once again, and surrounded by God's loving embrace. That's the idea of the hay. So it's interesting though. The extra door is higher up. You fall out over here, and the door for the person repenting, we don't make them go through the back door. We don't make him go around the back, we lower, we actually give him a higher door, as if he's closer to the crown, he's closer to God in that way. So I think there's a very deep lesson in that Gemara, which is that after we've sinned, we repent, we reach higher up. We end up closer to God after repentance than before. I'll give an analogy or two, but there's a deep concept which is explained in many sources about repentance. Now, I've used this analogy before for other reasons, but I'll use it again. You know, you have trouble with, let's say, a bill. So you call customer service, and you complain, and the representative on the other end of the phone says, you know, I'm sorry, I can't do anything about it, it's beyond my control, the computer doesn't let me do it. So you say, can I speak to your supervisor, please? You speak to the supervisor, the supervisor says, no problem, and he's able to waive the fee, whatever you're trying to get accomplished with customer service. Meaning that the regular employees can't help you, you have to go directly to the higher-ups. That's what you have to do. When it comes to repentance as well, Now, essentially, through our failures and shortcomings, we've kind of closed off from us all of our lower options. So the regular means of connecting with God aren't there anymore. We've made the wrong decisions, we failed, we've become a little more distant. And it's to connect to God through our normal everyday means, to connect with God, they're not quite available. When you want to repent and get closer to God, you have to go straight to the source. And you say, you don't work with the lower down regular employees, you have to work with God himself. And therefore, when you're repenting and returning to God, you're actually going higher, because you're reaching up to the source himself, to God himself. There's a verse. There's a verse in the Psalms. It says, Yaakov chevel nachlosa. Jacob is considered compared to a rope of God. It's a rope. And the Nefesh HaChaim, a famous philosophical work written by Rav Chaim of Elegin, he writes that what's the idea that Jacob is considered the rope of God is that every single Jew, our soul is like a rope connecting back to God once again. There's God way beyond us, but there's a rope that goes straight down from God to every single Jewish soul. Full house today. Okay, the last chair. Two more chairs. There's a rope. There's more chairs. Okay, good. Here, let's put some here. There's a rope that's getting straight from God down to our souls. Like the vision of Jacob's ladder. Jacob had his dream, and there was a ladder. He was on the ground, and then there were steps up one by one, and the Torah tells us who was on top of the ladder, who was on the top rung. It was God. God was on the top of the whole ladder. So we have this ladder coming down. We have this ladder coming down straight from God to this world, and we're connected. But if we sin, when we make the wrong choices, we start chipping away at the rungs of the ladder. So until this point, we have this connection, we have this rope connecting us and God. But every time we make the wrong decision, we've kind of peeled away at that rope, you know, piece by piece, rung by rung, step by step. And after a while, there's a disconnect. And if you break, let's say you go down into a pit, you go into a manhole or something, and you have a ladder there. So you can get right back up again. But if you've chipped away at your ladder, and you've broken the rungs, so you're kind of stuck in the hole. There's no way out. So what's the only way out of the hole? It's by, you have to have someone from outside the hole come and drop the rope to you and pull you out. That's what you need done. So this is the process of repentance. Repentance is that I've chipped away at my link between myself and God. You know, some more, some less, but I've chipped away at that link. And if I've chipped away at my rope or at my ladder, my only way to be able to climb up again, I can't do it myself. I need someone from the top to throw down a rope to me and help pull me up again. That would be the analogy. And this is the process of teshuva, repentance, according to Rav Chaim of Elegin. He says that repentance means that you have, in some ways, chipped away your connection with God. And therefore, the way that you reconnect, you can't build your own ladder. When you're in the pit, you're not going to be able to build your own ladder once again. The only thing you can do is call out to God from who's above the pit and say, please drop me a rope. And he drops you the rope and pulls you up. So after the repentance, you've ended up much closer to God because you've gone directly to God as your Savior to pull you out of the mess that you've gotten yourself into. That's the way of your repentance. So when you have that time of closeness, Yom Kippur is a time of repentance. And this is actually the quote in the Talmud. It's actually, there's two different approaches to this. But one quote in the Talmud tells us that in a place where Baalei Tshuva stand, in a place where those who have repented stand, even those who are wholly righteous can't stand there. I mean, somebody who has fallen into the depths of sin, has failed, has had their shortcomings, and then improved, that person's on a higher part of the ladder than someone who's remained steady their entire life. It's an amazing thought. Because that person, in some sense, that person who has failed and then improved, has actually reached out to God in a much more intense way than the one who's always remained steady their entire life. That stability is there, but they don't have that closest to God as the one who's failed and then rebounded from the fail. And I believe this is why Moses himself, after the sin of the golden calf, so once the Jews have been forgiven, he says, now's my opportunity. Because why? But when Jews are forgiven, that means that we've connected to God in a closer way than before. So now I can say to God, I have an ambitious request for you. I want to be aggressive. God, show me your glory. So God says, not so fast, a little bit too much, you can't see everything. But Moshe understood a time of repentance, that's the time where you're closest to God, when you've repented. And Moshe himself did pretty good until that point. But now that the entire Jewish people have fallen and then been forgiven, now there's a closeness which is there that wasn't there before, and you could take that closeness and bring it even further. This intimate connection which comes to repentance explains to us one of the highlights of Yom Kippur that existed in times of the Temple in Jerusalem. In the Temple, we discussed this many times, you have three different areas. You had your outer courtyard, you had the actual building itself, and you had the back room called the Holy of Holies, Kosher Kedashim, Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a room which was not entered by anybody throughout the entire year, besides the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, on Yom Kippur. That was the only time it was used. The rest of the year, it sat there. It had it. The Holy Ark contained the tablets from Moshe. But that's all of it. So it's always in there, just the Holy Ark. Nothing else was in there. And it was never accessed or used for repair, besides for maintenance. The Talmud tells us they did maintenance in there periodically. Besides for maintenance, it was used except for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was used. The high priest went in the Yom Kippur. He offered incense. He sprinkled blood of sacrifices. And he went out. And that's what happened in there in Yom Kippur. But why is it that Yom Kippur is the day where God grants us access to what we'll call the holiest place in the entire world? The place that's the most intimate connection to this world and God is the Holy of Holies. It's interesting. There's a verse in the prophets that refers to it as Cheder Hamitos, a bedroom. And we know that a bedroom is a place of intimate connection of husband and wife. And intimate connection between us and God is in this room. That's the metaphor given. So the most intimate place between us and God in this world is in the Holy of Holies. And Yom Kippur, we enter in the Holy of Holies.
Question.
Yes.
There was no sacrifice on Yom Kippur, of course.
Sure there was.
On Yom Kippur itself?
On Yom Kippur itself, yeah. Absolutely.
It was not a sin?
No. On Shabbos, on any holiday, there are sacrifices.
On Shabbat too?
Yeah. It's an exception to the rules. Usually on Shabbos you can't kill animals, but and burn anything. But there's an exception in sacrifices, certain sacrifices.
But as a precaution, would it have been better to do it on another day? No.
No, if the Torah tells us this, we need to do on. The Torah says clearly on the Sabbath you must offer this, on Pesach offer this, on Kippur offer this. So that's what we do on those days. So on that day, on Yom Kippur itself, what gave us the right, what gave the Kohen Gadol the right to enter into the Holy of Holies? And the Torah tells him he can't. But why is it on this day that that's the one day of the year we have this intimate access to God, which wasn't there any other time of year? It's because on a day of repentance, we're so close to God after calling out to God to repent, to become better, we end up having this direct link to God, this closer access. And we can actually approach, just like Moshe was aggressive and ambitious in his requests of God after repentance. On Yom Kippur, we're able to actually approach God even closer because it's a day of repentance, this day of closeness, which is there, which isn't there the rest of the year. So I would say Yom Kippur, in understanding the Holy of Holies, what does that represent? The Holy of Holies is the point where we view that this is the point where heaven touches earth. That point in the Holy of Holies, and that place on the Temple Mount, that is the most intimate place where you have spirituality and physicality. Heaven touching earth, God entering our world. And when you're standing there, I would say, in terms of prayer, it's like a direct line to God. You pick up the phone, he's right there on the other end. The Talmud tells us that we call the Temple Mount, the word uses Talpiot. There's a neighborhood in Israel now called Talpiot. Talpiot. What does that mean, Talpiot? So the Talmud tells us it's the tail, it's the hill. Shekol Pios Ponimbo, that all mouths turn towards. Because every Jew in the entire world directs all their prayers straight to the Temple Mount. The Talmud tells us, if you're outside Israel, you pray towards Israel. In Israel, you pray towards Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem, you pray towards the Temple Mount. If you're on the Temple Mount, you pray towards the Holy of Holies. If you're in the Holy of the Holies, where do you pray to? You pray right to what's called the Kaporis. The Kaporis was the covering over the Holy Ark. And that was the center point where all prayers of the whole world converged, was that point in the Holy of Holies. And from there, they ascend to heaven. So when you're standing right there, where all the prayers ascend to heaven, and you get a chance to pray, that's direct. That's the closest you can get to talking to God in this world. That's what you have. And that happened in Yom Kippur. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, could stand right there in front of the Kaporis and connect with God, right in front of the Holy Ark. So in Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol walks in, and he stands before the Holy Ark and connects with God, and he has a straight link to the address of all prayer. So we know that Jewish sources tell us that the Kohen Gadol, the high priest on Yom Kippur, he acted as a messenger for the entire Jewish people. It wasn't just him alone as an individual standing there. He was our messenger. As if to say that all of us were standing with him in the Holy of Holies in Yom Kippur. As he walked in, he had with him all the souls of the entire Jewish people, and he was standing in the Holy of Holies before God and praying on our behalf and serving God on our behalf. So we all can experience also some of that direct connection on Yom Kippur as well in our prayers. There's an interesting story in the Talmud. It discusses, now if you look at the prayers of Yom Kippur, there's an elaborate description of the high priest after he did the service in the Holy of Holies. He walked out and he was shining and he was happy. There's a very long discussion of how radiant he was after that service. He was in the holiest place in the whole world and he walks out, he's glowing. He's on a high. So one time, the high priest left the Holy of Holies and all the people started following him. They wanted to be with him. experience what he was doing. You know, just be around him. But then it says, what happened after that? They saw two of the sages, Shmai and Avtalion, walking by. Shmai and Avtalion were actually converts, and they were the leading sages of the Jews during that time. They were the one of the teachers of the famous Hillel, Shmai and Avtalion. So everybody left the Kohen Gadol, left the high priest, and they followed Shmai and Avtalion. And the Talmud tells us that people pointed out that they were able to accomplish that which the Kohen Gadol couldn't accomplish. I mean, the Kohen Gadol physically entered into the Holy of Holies of Yom Kippur. And he walked out and he was glowing with holiness and spirituality. But these two sages, who never did enter the Holy of Holies, they weren't Kohanim, they were converts. They had no right to enter the Holy of Holies. Like, no Jew can enter there besides the Kohen Gadol. But yet, they were able to accomplish more in Yom Kippur through their prayers than the high priest himself. Which tells us that we're able in Yom Kippur, we don't have to enter that room, but we can accomplish even more in our prayers on that day, even from our own location outside the Holy of Holies, than the high priest could in the Holy of Holies. Because every single Jewish soul, it has this intimate connection to God. So there's a physical place where it happened, which is where the high priest went, but we don't need the physical place if we can do it through our prayers, spiritually. And that's the opportunity we all have. In our prayers in Yom Kippur, if this intimate connection is there, we truly repent with sincerity to God, tell God we want to be improved people this year, you know, we want to be the version 10.0 of ourselves, you know, refreshed and renewed, ready to go. So then we reflect and we focus, we take today seriously, so we can experience this direct link to God just as the high priest experienced in the Holy of Holies itself. And that's how powerful the prayers can be. Now it's interesting to note, now what did he pray for? So the truth is, he didn't do much praying in the Holy of Holies. When he was in there, it was all business. I mean, he had to offer the incense, he had to sprinkle the blood, he had to do his jobs that the Torah prescribes. But what happened is that before he entered the Holy of Holies, the entire building would clear out. No one was allowed to be in the building as he walked into the Holy of Holies. So the entire temple building, everyone had to clear out. He walked in there to the outer room alone, and then to the Holy of Holies alone. That's what happened. So he would do his job in the Holy of Holies. He would step out of the outer room. And nobody was there. It was quiet in the outer room. So it was still him and God. He was still coming off the high of being in the Holy of Holies. So at that point, what did he do? He would offer a prayer at that point. Now, it's interesting to note, the Mishnah tells us that he wouldn't pray very long. Why not? Because he didn't want to scare the people. Now, it was known that if the high priest went in the Holy of Holies and did something wrong, he would die on the spot. And it happened some years. And he didn't want people to be scared that he had dropped dead during the service in the Holy of Holies. So he didn't want to take too long to pray in there because people would get nervous. So he prayed, you know, a short prayer afterwards. Now, it's interesting to note that, you know, we're standing on the holiest, highest day of the year, the day where God seals our fate for the coming year. The Kohen Gadol now has this direct line to God, just entering the Holy of Holies. And what's more important than the prayers? To be considerate of others' feelings. That's the more important thing. He didn't want to scare anybody. So instead, we would think, okay, he should stay there, he should pray for hours now, for the entire people, and for his family, and for all the Jews, and for peace, and for everything else. He didn't want to scare anybody. It was more important to be considerate of others' feelings, be sensitive and compassionate to others, and not to make people scared. He would offer a short prayer and then walk out. So that's an interesting side note. But it's important for us to know that more important than our prayers at times is our compassion for others. But what did he pray for? So the Talmud tells us some of his short prayers. I mean, some of it was what we would expect. One of the prayers was, you know, for sustenance. It would be for rain. It would be for success of the dynasty of King David, of the Jewish dynasty. Some of the things we would expect. That's a lot of his prayers were. But there's one which we actually quoted in the prayers on Yom Kippur, and it's interesting. It's a little surprising. There was a settlement in the area of Israel called the Sharon. In the Sharon, the ground apparently was not very stable, right? Yeah, they have earthquakes. It wasn't a very stable ground. So often their homes would collapse in this area. So one of the things he would pray for, he would say, "May it be your will, God, that for the people in the Sharon, that their homes should become their graves." That's one of the prayers that he would offer. Their homes should become their graves. Interesting prayer. Now we understand that this is a necessary prayer for those living in the Sharon. But of all the prayers to say at this moment, it's an interesting prayer to choose. I mean, he prayed for the welfare of the entire people. He prayed for the wealth. He prayed for peace, prayed for sustenance. You would think that this was included in there as well, that people's homes shouldn't collapse upon them. But he prays the people in the Sharon, their homes should not become their graves. So I would say that there's something very symbolic here, which in my mind is probably the greatest thing we could achieve in Yom Kippur. What's the symbolism? when you talk about your home being your grave, so the idea of our homes are our physical surroundings. You know, our homes are where we live, it's where we survive, that's our place, it's our physical surroundings. We look at the body as the home for the soul. You know, the body, the soul is housed inside the body, that's how we view it. So in Yom Kippur we pray that let's not let our bodies become our graves, meaning that we shouldn't be buried by our small physical world, by a pursuit of money, by a pursuit of pleasure, by our pursuit of desires or leisure in this world. But we should realize that the world is, there's something much more out there, something much greater. Just like the body is the house for the human soul, so we want to view that our bodies shouldn't become our graves. We shouldn't let our bodies take over ourselves. We should realize we have a soul, we can reach out to God, we can accomplish, we can help others, we can do things which have eternal impact. We can connect to a higher being, we can connect to other people, and we have to have the ability to break out and connect beyond ourselves and not let ourselves just be totally taken over by our physical surroundings of our body and of our homes. So we can accomplish on an eternal level. So I would say that this prayer is actually, in terms of the symbolism, should be our primary goal in Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day where we try to set aside everything physical. We fast. Halacha tells us we shouldn't bathe. We should avoid putting on creams. Things, anything of physical pleasure, we should avoid Yom Kippur. What we do in Yom Kippur is we try to connect with the soul and ignore the body. That's our goal. In one day a year, where we ignore all bodily needs and we focus totally on spiritual needs. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. And it's supposed to help us recognize that the world that we live in is a very small world. The physical world, life is transient, life is short, and there's so much more we can accomplish which goes to on an eternal level, which is beyond us. There's a soul, there's a God, there's eternity. And if we let our homes become our graves, if we let the physical world bury us alive, in that sense, so then we end up having a very small-minded year. We're focused so much on our own personal needs and our physicality, we ignore the greater picture of life. So we pray to God that let us taste on Yom Kippur to something a little bit more. Let us realize that we have something to us that goes beyond our physical body. There's an existence beyond the physical world. Life's not all about money and steak and potatoes, but life has something more to it. That's our prayer in Yom Kippur. Don't let our homes become our graves. So on a simple level, he's praying for the people in their homes in this land called the Sharon, where the homes would collapse on a regular basis. But on a much deeper level, he's praying that the entire people should recognize that their homes should become their graves. And we should realize that we have something far beyond us, just in our physical surroundings, that maintain us.
Sorry, Rabbi, can you say before a couple minutes ago that you should concentrate on the soul within your body? Is
that what I was pointing that the body could be represent the home. We're saying don't let the home become our grave, meaning realize that there's something beyond our body. That's what I'm trying to say. So this is one of our deepest requests in Yom Kippur to God. Just let us recognize there's something more. Give us a taste of something beyond the physical world. Help me recognize that I'm more than a body, I'm also a soul, and I'm primarily a soul. Help us realize that. If we can tap into that in Yom Kippur, then we've accomplished something. Something very big. Now it's difficult, and we're tired, and we're hungry, and it's a long day, and the prayers are long, and it's challenging. But if we can just realize it's one day a year to give it all we've got, you know, one day a year, that's all it is. The Torah tells us, Achas B'Shem, once a year, the Torah tells us. So one day a year, if we can put it forth, all of our efforts to tap into something a little bit more spiritual, a little beyond our physical world, ignore the fact that we're hungry and tired and thirsty, but recognize that we're trying to accomplish something much greater on this day, we can really do a lot. We can really accomplish a lot. And those prayers become so powerful. So Yom Kippur is a day where we don't just pray, but it's a day which is totally prayer. It's a day of prayer. It's a day where we stand before God the entire day. We don't take care of our physical needs. We just take care of our spiritual needs. So in the context of prayer, we have the power of the high priest standing in front of the holy ark itself, the Aron, and praying to God this direct line. And we all have the opportunity. We get direct line to God in Yom Kippur as well. We can get there as well. Because we're also going to ignore everything around us and just focus on our prayers, focus on our soul. That's our job. And when we have that opportunity, if we can actually sincerely reach that level, our prayers are very powerful. And they can really accomplish a lot for ourselves, for our friends and family, and for the entire people, the entire world. Because we have a direct line to God. God gives us his ear, as it were, in Yom Kippur, and listens to us very closely. Yom Kippur is a day where all the barriers to us and God are broken down. The first thing we do at prayers in Yom Kippur, at Kol Nidre, is to welcome in all the sinners. Anybody who's been banned from the synagogue the entire year, everyone's welcome in Yom Kippur. There's no barrier. Yom Kippur, there's no barriers. Everyone's allowed in. Everyone connects to God. That's the day of Yom Kippur. One of the primary services in Yom Kippur that the Kohen Gadol did, the High Priest did, was the incense service, the Ketores. And the incense was interesting in that there are 11 different spices in the incense, 11 herbs in the incense. And it smelled beautiful. One of them was a terrible smelling herb. In Hebrew it's called Chelbana. I'm not sure what the English translation is. Maybe someone else knows. In Hebrew it's called Chelbana. And the rabbis tell us it smelled terrible. Right? It could smell like a rotten egg, I don't know. But it smelled terrible. And that was mixed into the incense mixture. And what's the idea? It's that we should never exclude sinners from our prayers. That we have to even let those rotten elements of the world have to enter into our prayers as well. That's the message. Yom Kippur, that's actually in the forefront of the prayers. We let you welcome in all the sinners. Everyone who was banned from the synagogue, thrown out onto the streets during the year, let's welcome in. The incense offering, which is the primary thing done, we bring it into the Holy of Holies. It included this terrible smelling herb, which represented the person who was a terrible smelling person, as it were. And that person was also included in. Because it's a day where God says, I'm here to listen to everybody, anything, I'm here for you, I'm here with my divine mercy, just show me some sincerity, and I'm going to accept you. And we find that through the prayers, and through just the focus and sincerity we have on that day. One final element to Yom Kippur is the following. I mentioned earlier that the original forgiveness of Yom Kippur was for the sin of the golden calf. The Jews, on the 17th of Tammuz, when we still have a fast day to this very day, on that day, 17th of Tammuz, that day was the day where they worshiped the golden calf. Moshe had to pray on our behalf that God shouldn't destroy us, and eventually, on the first day of Elul, Moshe ascended up to Mount Sinai again, and he came down 40 days later on Yom Kippur with the second tablets. The second tablets were very different than the first tablets, because the first tablets, the Torah tells us that God himself provided the stone, and he wrote onto it. The second tablets, Moses provided the stones, and then God etched onto those stones. So the first tablets were God provided, and the second tablets were human provided. That's how we view it. And those second tablets are given Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, we pray at in the Elul, the final moment of Yom Kippur, we talk about God making a chasima, a seal. Sealing our fate for the year. So many great Jewish thinkers point this out, that on Yom Kippur, God is there chiseling away at the Luchos, at the tablets. That's what God does on Yom Kippur. But it's our job to provide those tablets. So the original tablets, before sin, God gives us a fresh, clean soul, and God gives us His etching on our soul, His divine word is imprinted on our hearts. That's what happens before sin. But all of us are human, all of us have our shortcomings, we all have our challenges, and no one's perfect. But God says, that's fine. You know, I understand you're human, I understand you have challenges, and I'm happy to give you a second set of tablets. I'm happy to etch into your heart once again my divine word. I'm happy to do it. But you have to provide for me the stones. So what are the stones? We actually mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a terminology used in the Torah that a person can have a heart of stone, which you say even in English, a heart of stone, a lev evan, and you can then, or have a heart of flesh, a lev basar. So somebody who's very, very stubborn and set in their ways is considered to have a heart of stone. You can't change them, you can't budge them. If someone who has, you know, is easygoing, who's willing to change, who's humble, they have a heart of flesh. So if you can give God that heart of flesh, God will chisel into that the second tablets. God will accept your repentance. God will give you once again His word, the divine imprint which we originally had. If our hearts remain the hearts of stone, so it's not going to be able to take in that imprint of God. So Kippur is the day where we have to present God with this heart of flesh. And the heart of flesh just means that we show God, I'm sincere, I'm willing to become better. I want to be a better person. I want to improve. I want to improve my character. I want to improve my observance of the Torah, of mitzvot, my compassion towards others. That's what I want to do. If you provide God with that heart, so then God says, okay, I'm chiseling out more tablets, I'll chisel into your heart as well. That's what it was done in Kippur. But we provide God with the heart of stone, so even though tablets were stone, but in terms of the metaphor, we provide God the heart of stone so it doesn't get chiseled into in Yom Kippur. Because, you know, we're showing God that we're stubborn and we don't plan on changing. I have no need or reason to become a better person. So God says, okay, so you're not going to get this divine imprint for the year. So we pray to God, please, you know, seal us in the Book of Life. And that seal is that seal that God chisels out onto the tablets. God is sealing, He's chiseling into the tablets, He's chiseling into us. And we pray to God that He seals us into the Book of Life, and gives us a year based on our heart of flesh. We discussed how prayer, our very first class on prayer weeks before, we discussed how prayer is called avodah shebleib, the service of the heart. And if prayer is the service of the heart, Yom Kippur is the day of the heart. Yom Kippur is all about the heart. Yom Kippur, there's nothing else you do. It's all your heart reaching out to God. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. And Yom Kippur, if you're able to accomplish the service of the heart, show God your heart of flesh, pray with sincerity, repent, have a desire. Now, you're not going to be perfect in one day, but it's all about the desire, the ambition, and the hopes to grow. And if you have that, so God comes along, He chisels into your heart once again, just as we got the second tablets on Mount Sinai on Yom Kippur. And once you have the second tablets, they're just like the first tablets. They're just like Moses got his first tablets, and they're straight from God. One who repents, that person is a refreshed model of the original person. The perfection, which was there, a creation, can be restored once again. I'll end with just a quote. I don't have it in front of me, but yeah.
Why we don't wear the tefillin on Yom Kippur?
That's like any other holiday or Shabbos. It's always a concept that, I mean, it's the Talmud discusses how...
But normally it should facilitate the linkage with God.
It's true, but Talmud says that like a holiday or Shabbos itself has enough power that it kind of replaces the tefillin. It says tefillin's called a sign, and Shabbos is a sign, so you already have your one sign of the day, you don't need your other sign. That's essentially what the Talmud describes. I'll share with you, I don't have it in front of me, unfortunately, but there's a beautiful quote from Maimonides and the Rambam, and he tries to show us the power of repentance, how amazing it is. And, you know, I'll paraphrase, I don't have the exact words in front of me, but he says that, I'll show you how incredible Shuvah is, how incredible repentance is. Because a day before, when the person was still a sinner, God was disgusted in this person. God thought this person was terrible. God hated this person, he was an abomination. But a moment of sincere teshuva, sincere repentance, now the person is beloved by God, cherished by God, accepted by God. And, you know, in a moment, a person can change from being somebody who God despises, someone who God truly loves and cherishes. It's a rebirth. It's a reconnection. You reestablish. We mentioned that metaphor of the rope. The rope is cut, but he tosses down a new rope. You grab onto that rope so you can connect once again. So we go back to our hay. You know, all of us in some way, we've gone out the bottom. Everybody has in their own ways, you know? I can tell you after. But you know, all of us in some way have gone out the bottom. And God says, I'll give you a door to come back in. And Kippur, the door to come back in, you know, it's as if God is standing all the way up here, God's throwing down the rope, pulling you up through that higher door. And when you go in you're going in the higher place. You're ending up, after repentance, a person is at a higher level and a closer place to God than you were before. And those are the opportunities that Yom Kippur presents to us. It's a golden opportunity, which we all have to take advantage of and cherish. And we should all merit this year should be a year of life and of peace and of good health. And we should all have a Tzmarcha Sima Tova. We should be sealed into the Book of Life and of goodness.